Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I want to thank you once again for allowing me to come into your homes and taking time out of your busy schedule to listen to my broadcast. This morning, I want to take us back in time to 75 years ago. With the liberation of one of the most dangerous death camps in the world, and I'm referring to the death camp Auschwitz. This past Monday was International Holocaust Remembrance Day. But today, on Thursday, January 30th, I want to spend this time with you remembering the greatest genocide and atrocity in human history, and that is the extermination and murder of over 6 million Jews. It's a time when we need to reflect and to be educated about this horrible crime, this crime against humanity, this hatred, this discrimination that so many of us were too young to remember. And now we are waking up to the fact that atrocities like this can happen again. And the slogan I see on all of the pages that are honoring the Holocaust, and I'm talking about my Jewish friends, you see the hashtag, never again. Never again. It can't happen again. We can't allow this kind of barbaric crime to happen again. And yet, as I think back many, many years ago, 75 years ago, when the Soviets marched in and liberated the Jewish people, they were greeted with a horrific scene. When our allies, the American soldiers, marched into these death camps, they were greeted with an eerie and unmistakable scene, something they probably were not prepared for. And so today on The Cross in the Desert, I have an extended time. I'm going to be here for 1 hour. I want to talk to us about this horrific crime. I want us to be educated and to learn from this so that it can never, ever happen again. In this broadcast, I'll be doing several things. You're going to hear several sound bites, survivor stories, the lessons we learn, even the ongoing anti-Semitism that is happening today. We'll explore that issue. But later on in the broadcast, I'm going to read to you from my book, The Promise. And I'm going to talk to you from that book about what I myself learned. It was the first book I have ever written on the topic of the Holocaust. It's a historical fiction novel, but we are going to look at it carefully, and we're going to learn from it. I will tell you more about it when the time comes. But this morning, on the broadcast, I want to begin with a poem. This is a poem written by Alf Hutchinson, and he's reflecting back on the horrible, horrible days, the dark and horrible days of the Jewish Holocaust. And this is how his poem begins. The rain, how it fell, the cadaver smell, my eyes transfixed on that pit of hell. Vapid flesh foul, horrendously bland, but why this carnage? I don't understand. Retching, gagging, holding back the bile, I turn from the evil to rest for a while. from decomposing mothers, fathers, and child. Satan's work, merciless, callously mild. Laid out in graves, grotesquely remorse, Lucifer's carnage has taken its course. In a dance of death, contorted and thin, thousands of bodies bound together by skin. Now 60 years past, will I ever forget that day when in person with Satan I met? He showed me firsthand this evil, his sin. Flames of contempt still burn deep within. Wise men instruct us, we must never forget. Upon the memory of them, let the sun never set. For 6 million Jews paid the ultimate cost. I know, I was there at the great Holocaust. Those words, carefully chosen, paint such a horrific picture of a sole survivor's experience, trying his best to put into human language the awful reality of what he went through. And today on the broadcast, we're going to reflect on that very frequently as I share survivor stories. But right now, I want to take us to a soundbite. 75 years ago, the Soviets marched in on January 27th, 1945, to the death camp Auschwitz.
We turn now from talk of peace in the Middle East to a look back at the legacy of the Holocaust. Survivors of the Auschwitz-Birkenau death camp in Poland marked the 75th anniversary of their liberation today. They gathered at the rail depot where Jews from across Europe disembarked from cattle trucks and were murdered in Nazi gas chambers. Poland's president, Andrzej Duda, said the world must never forget. The anniversary comes at a time when anti-Semitic attacks are increasing in the United States and in Europe. NewsHour's special correspondent Malcolm Brabant has our report from southern Poland.
When the Soviet army liberated Auschwitz-Birkenau, they were greeted by about 200 starving, freezing girls and boys. Somehow, they had avoided the fate of a quarter of a million children originally transported here. On the far left, a feisty 5.5-year-old Polish-Jewish girl kept alive by a combination of good fortune, her mother's ingenuity, and her own iron will. Now, approaching her 82nd birthday, Tova Friedman of Highland Park, New Jersey, was compelled to return for this historic anniversary.
We are here to uncover evil. That's what we're here for, to show evil and what it can do if unchecked.
Tova has spent her life campaigning to keep the memories of the Holocaust alive.
You knew you were going to die, but you didn't understand it really as a child, but you knew people were disappearing. And every time I think about it, I think of the children who aren't here. And I remember when they were taken.
Although Tova has returned here several times before, this monument to mankind's bestiality still has the power to overwhelm.
When you see that, the barbed wire.
It scares me to death, even now. I remember that so well. I remember that people try to reach it to get killed. It was easier to die than to stay there.
On the electric fence.
Yeah, but you weren't allowed to because they wanted you to die in their terms, not your terms. So there was a guard with dogs, and by the time you came a little closer, you were shot. So all these dead people were lying here because they didn't reach the electric wires.
For untold thousands, this was their last view of the world, the only preserved gas chamber and crematorium in Auschwitz. It lacked the capacity to deal with the Nazis' objective of erasing Jews from the face of the earth. Today, their factory-sized slaughterhouses and ovens in nearby Birkenau are piles of rubble. Before they fled the Soviet advance, the SS tried to erase their fingerprints by immolating the scene of the crime. Tova was once sent to the gas chamber, but she returned unscathed because it wasn't operating on that day.
I just can't do this. Please, I can't do this. You gotta say prayers. You can't do anything else but pray, you know? Hoping that there is a God and it'll stop it, hoping there's humanity somewhere. I think this is too much for me, you know. This is real.
The lessons that Auschwitz offers the world today are exactly the same as they were when the camp was liberated 75 years ago. Auschwitz speaks to the dangers of religious and ethnic hatred, of the rule of the mob, of dictatorship, of totalitarianism, and also of turning a blind eye. Most pilgrims to this time capsule emerge thoroughly chastened. But the American, whose fundraising helped to preserve the extermination camps so the world would never forget, is deeply concerned by a global resurgence of anti-Semitism. Ambassador Ronald Lauder is president of the World Jewish Congress.
Remember, anti-Semitism in the 1920s and 30s started very small and built up. We see it building over the last 6 years, amazingly, and it's going to keep building unless we do something about it.
Despite being exhausted by the Odyssey from Levittown, Pennsylvania, cantor David Wisnia managed to sing a Hungarian song taught by a girlfriend who helped him survive Birkenau. Cantor Wisnia, of Polish-Jewish heritage, was dispatched to Birkenau in 1942. At the railhead when the selection process began, the teenager pretended to be older than 18 to avoid being sent straight to the gas chambers, like the souls memorialized here by this solitary cattle truck. Wisnia managed to convince the SS that he was fit enough for work details. At first, he collected the bodies of prisoners who committed suicide. But then his captors heard about his voice and ordered him to entertain them.
Now, I only lived because one word, music. And I sang a Yiddish song while in Auschwitz, in Birkenau, because the SS loved it. By me, Mr. Shane. It wasn't my favorite song.
1930s Jewish dance music serenaded Tova Friedman at her hotel in Krakow. Her story is not just about death and murder. Liberation meant rebirth, a second chance at life.
It's my birthday, January 27th. Absolutely. I celebrate it.
Above all, Tova honors her mother Reisel, who saved her life by hiding her next to a corpse in Birkenau as the Nazis eliminated witnesses before fleeing the Soviet advance. At last, the little girl was able to cry for the first time in years.
Well, first of all, they're going to make me cry now. Because crying was a crime. If they heard you cry, you die. You shoot you, right? So I learned not to cry.
If there is any way to save this world is to eliminate hatred, because hatred kills. Hatred by itself, it winds up death, winds up killing. And I have learned that the hard way. So if you could only live together as human beings, that is my mission in life.
In the twilight of their lives, the survivors' legacy couldn't be any clearer. But how much of the modern world is listening? For the PBS NewsHour, I'm Malcolm Brabant in Auschwitz-Birkenau.
I cannot even begin to imagine how painful, how incredibly painful it is to recall those memories. Those last remarks by the Jewish survivor, it's stunning. If you cried, If you showed emotion, if you were upset, you were shot. The brutality and the evil of the German army, it's beyond belief. Today on the cross in the desert, we are remembering and never forgetting International Holocaust Remembrance Day. I want you to hear right now from Rabbi Sacks on this incredible day.
Time and again, the Bible uses the word zachor, remember. And that's what we do today on International Holocaust Memorial Day. We remember the victims of the Holocaust, as well as other victims of other tragedies human beings have inflicted on one another. Why is it important to remember? Because memory of the evils of the past is the best way of avoiding evils in the future. We can't bring the dead back to life, but we can ensure that they didn't die in vain. Those who forget may repeat. Those who remember know that we have to find another way. One of the greatest privileges of my life has been coming to know Holocaust survivors. Most of them lost their families, and so they became a family to one another. They helped one another live through the trauma, the loss of all they knew and loved. They'd walked, each one of them, through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet never have I met people with such a tenacious hold on life. What I found most moving was the way in recent years they've shared their memories with others, especially with young people, the builders of our future. I can hardly begin to understand the courage it takes to relive the pain of those nightmare years. Yet they've done so, not in hate or bitterness or anger, but the opposite. What they've wanted to say is, don't take freedom for granted, cherish it. Don't take prejudice for granted, challenge it. Don't stand by in the face of violence and hate. Defend the defenseless and show them they're not alone. Evil happens when people let it happen. And our best defense against it is never to forget where evil leads. That's why International Holocaust Memorial Day was established, and why today, 75 years after the liberation of Auschwitz, we remember what once was and pray for the strength to ensure that never may such things happen again.
It has been 75 years since the liberation of Auschwitz. Survivors of the Auschwitz-Birkenau death camp prayed and wept as they marked the 75th anniversary of its liberation, returning Monday to the place where they lost entire families and warning about the ominous growth of anti-Semitism and hatred in the world. Quote, we have with us the last living survivors, the last among those who saw the Holocaust with their own lives, Polish President Andrzej Duda told those at the commemoration, which included the German president as well as Jewish, Christian, and Muslim leaders. The magnitude of the crime perpetuated in this place is terrifying, but we must not look away from it, and we must never forget it, Duda said. About 200 camp survivors attended, many of them elderly Jews and non-Jews who traveled from Israel, the United States, Australia, Peru, Russia, Slovenia, and elsewhere. Most lost parents and grandparents in Auschwitz or other Nazi death camps during World War II, but were joined by children, grandchildren, and even great-grandchildren. They gathered under an enormous heated tent straddling the train tracks that had transported people to Birkenau, the part of the vast complex where most of the murdered Jews were killed in gas chambers and then cremated. Auschwitz was liberated by the Soviet Army on January 27, 1945. Ronald Lauder, the president of the World Jewish Congress, brought the crowd to tears with the story of a survivor who was separated from his family. The man watched his young daughter in a red coat walk to her death, turning into a small red dot in the distance before disappearing forever. At the end of the war, or after the end of the war, when the world finally saw pictures of gas chambers, nobody in their right mind wanted to be associated with the Nazis, he recalled. But now I see something I never thought I would see in my lifetime, the open and brazen spread of anti-Jewish hatred. Don't be silent. Don't be complacent. Don't let this ever happen again to any people. Maria Tursky, a 93-year-old Polish Jewish survivor, said he did not expect to make it to the next commemoration and wanted to transmit a message to his grandchildren's generation that the destruction of the Jews began with small steps that were tolerated. What began with banning Jews from sitting on benches in Berlin evolved into incremental steps to ghettos and gas chambers and death camps, and that such horrors could happen anywhere, even in the United States. Quote, Auschwitz did not descend from the sky, he said, crediting those words to Austrian President Alexander Van der Bellen among those present. Calling for people to not be indifferent, he said, because if you are indifferent, you will not even notice it when it is upon your own heads and upon the heads of your descendants, another Auschwitz descendant or descends from the sky. I think what they are trying to say in so many ways, it is a rising problem, a tidal wave that's beginning again today, anti-Semitism. This is our problem. This is our nation's problems that we must not tolerate it. We must make a pledge. We stand united against hate. We stand united against anti-Semitism. We stand united against xenophobia and racism and any form of bigotry. I want to play for you now a special report from just about a month ago of the rising tidal wave of anti-Semitism in New York.
Separately, police here in New York are increasing their presence in neighborhoods with large Jewish populations following a series of anti-Semitic attacks. It comes as Jewish people celebrated Hanukkah and as civil rights groups are noting an uptick in hate crimes across the country. Don Daler reports.
On December 24th, a 56-year-old Jewish man in Brooklyn was approached by a group of men, one of whom punched him in the back of the head. That same day, a 25-year-old man was attacked in the same area. He told police a group of men cursed at him, saying, effing Jew, before throwing a liquid on him. Those are just two of at least eight bias attacks this week in New York, including a man struck in Manhattan and a mother in Brooklyn hit in the head while walking with her 3-year-old son.
It's scary to know that people are being attacked simply because they're Jewish.
Rabbi Jonathan Lehner lives in Brooklyn with his wife and 2 young children.
As a rabbi for a whole congregation, making sure all of those people are safe is part of my responsibility as well, which is stressful considering the uptick in the violence.
Hate crimes are on the rise nationally, particularly against Jews. Assaults on them are up 105%. The worst of which was the Tree of Life massacre in Pittsburgh in 2018 that took the lives of 11 people. Earlier this month, there was a deadly attack in Jersey City on a kosher grocery store. In the past year, a dozen white supremacists have been arrested for plots or attacks against Jews. Evan Bernstein is regional director of the Anti-Defamation League.
Why are these hate crimes on the rise? We've seen a lot of gentrification issues, housing issues, cultural strife that takes place, lack of communication, but a lot of that has been there for a lot of years, but also has been there. Anti-Semitism has been part of our culture for generations, and now we've seen kind of the uncapping of that over the last 4 years.
The first attack this week happened here on New York's Upper East Side. A man was punched and kicked after a suspect allegedly made an anti-Semitic remark. Now, in light of these attacks, the NYPD has beefed up patrols in Jewish neighborhoods, and New York's governor has directed a hate crimes task force to look into them. For CBS This Morning Saturday, Don Daler, New York.
This is what the survivors are trying to warn us about, that anti-Semitism and the way it began in Germany began with small steps, the banning of Jews from going into the park or for riding their bicycle. It began small, and it unfolded into an atrocity. And so what the point is that we need to take steps when we see these small tasks and incidents of discrimination. We need to take them very seriously, because when left unchecked, they can evolve. Just remember the attack on the rabbi in his home on Hanukkah. The man with the knives, the swords, began to kill, began to wound many of those attending the Hanukkah festivities. This is unthinkable, and it's unacceptable. And we need to take very seriously what I call hate crimes, and we need to address them and treat them as exactly what they are, hate crimes. I want us to hear for the next few minutes stories of the survivors of the Holocaust as they recall these very painful memories of what happened.
I have been in the greatest hell called Auschwitz, where they put numbers on our arms. If I did not get a number, I would have been sent to die like the rest. There was screaming. There were gunshots. Every other moment, a child was killed there. The children couldn't hold back and had to cry.
The Nazis brought 60 train wagons and pushed the Jews inside, and you cannot imagine what catastrophes took place there. The Jews were raped, looted, and murdered. The Jews prayed to God, but nothing helped.
This was my first job in Auschwitz. We reached the canal, where the ashes from the crematorium were streamed into a river. Each one was given a shovel, and we had to make sure the ashes didn't spill out the canal. I had no clue what I was doing. When we returned to the camp, I asked the camp veteran. He told me, all your family were ashes in that canal 4 hours after their arrival. I told myself, I don't want to die here. I don't want my ashes to flow in this canal toward the river.
Who could survive? The one who could suffer. If you were not able to suffer, you went to the electrified fence of Auschwitz, touched it with your hand, and died. I spent 20 months there, 600 days and nights. You live with the threat that each moment could be your last.
The only thing is the hunger. It is unimaginable how hard the hunger in Auschwitz was. They gave us water with a few pieces of potatoes floating in the liquid. It was a soup for the whole day. They gave us a small potato, or they gave us a very small piece of bread. And we didn't dare to eat the whole piece because we wanted to save it for later, as maybe we wouldn't bear the hunger anymore.
We were taken twice to the gas chambers. We had to take off our clothes and everything, and each of us received this piece of soap on which it was written in German, Jewish soap. And the gas they used for the killing ran out. So they just took us back. No long after, about a week after, they took us there again. But again, the gas ran out. So again, we returned to the camp.
Most of the nights I have nightmares. I dream a lot. And I see it all.
There's not one day where I don't recall my murdered family. It is so painful. I think of them as if they're still alive. What kind of a normal person would believe that children would be taken away and killed? And if you were not a Jew, would you think it could happen? What is this, to take a man and kill him, and for nothing?
Those are just a few of, I'm sure, the thousands upon thousands of incredible survivor stories. I can't imagine them. I can't fathom them. But these are people that are blessed to be alive, but they are telling exactly the horrific nightmare that they and millions of other Jews faced every day in the death camps. I'm holding in my hands a book, the third book I wrote. It's called The Promise, We Will Meet Again. I wrote this in 2011. I was sitting on the beach with my wife, and I remember I had just finished a book about Iran, and we were on the Gulf Shores. And I had this thought, this is how it happens to me. I had this thought, I was remembering the diary of Anne Frank. It was such an impact on my life as a teenager. And the creative juices in my mind were saying, Randy, write about the Holocaust. And I remember as I sat there on vacation on the beach, I began to get ideas together, which became this book called The Promise, We Will Meet Again. It's the story of a friendship between two young Jewish girls, Hannah and Rachel, growing up with the Nazi occupation in Poland that became the Warsaw Ghetto. Now, to make a long story short, because I can't explain everything about this book, I'm going to read to you from it. But this friendship is broken up by the events of the German occupation and the Holocaust. Hannah captured with her family, and she is separated from them. And on the way to one of the death camps, she manages to escape from the vehicle she's being transported in. She ends up finding her way to a Poland farmhouse in the dead of winter, and she becomes friends with the people inside that farmhouse. These people in the farmhouse are Messianic Jews. These are the Jewish people who have accepted Yeshua HaMashiach as their Messiah, Jesus. And during the time she is there, they teach her about Jesus. And it was right before the first year she was there that this tiny farmhouse was invaded by Germans, and Hannah once again was captured. And this time, she's on a cattle car on the way to Auschwitz. She has just lost her very best friends, the Messianic Jews, who were executed. She was spared only to be put on this gruesome cattle car. But I want you to hear this chapter in the book. It's very thought-provoking. As this young Jewish girl is trying to process all of the horror she's just witnessed. Let's listen. Hannah's world had been shattered. First, she watched her family being arrested and taken away by the Nazis. and now she watched her best friends be executed in broad daylight behind an old abandoned barn. Hannah didn't want to live anymore. She wanted to die. She had witnessed too much suffering, cruelty, disease, and death. She had seen too much, heard too much, and felt too much. She had felt too much pain. She was numb. The world felt dead to her. The once courageous Hannah, who would rush out of her comfortable flat to help hurting people in the streets that were dying, that Hannah was now dead. She no longer existed. The light had been snuffed out 6 hours ago at a lonely farmhouse 55 miles away from the Warsaw ghetto. The painful, senseless realities of life had squeezed every drop of life and hope out of Hannah. Her faith and hope had died a few hours ago. Hannah had been reduced to a lifeless corpse with no meaning or sense of purpose anymore. "Come on, move," the German soldier yelled, pushing the old man forward in the line of men, women, and children waiting to board a rusty old wooden cattle car. The cattle car was part of a long freight train waiting to soon depart for the death camps in Poland. Men, women, and children were selected by the Gestapo and forced to report to the Warsaw train station for deportation. While they stood in line waiting to board the train, most of their possessions were ransacked by the Germans and then thrown on the ground. There were several cattle cars on the freight train. Jewish men, women, and children were lined up to the doors of the cattle cars. Their suitcases and bags were searched, and most of the contents were emptied out on the ground. This was the ultimate humiliation. Men, women, and children treated like cattle and crammed into a dark, dirty, and dusty cattle car for a three-day journey to the death camps. Hannah had been transported back to the Warsaw ghetto by the Gestapo. She was processed at the jail and then driven to the train station. She had nothing with her. She was still wearing the dirty, torn blue and white cotton dress. The sun peeked through the gray clouds. It was a mild 60 degrees on a spring-like day, April 23rd, 1943. Hannah was exhausted, depressed, and famished. She hadn't eaten since breakfast. Her throat was dry. She was thirsty. But food and water didn't matter much to her anymore. "Move away," the soldier demanded. Hannah moved closer in line toward the open sliding door of the cattle car. The red paint on the old cattle car was chipped and faded looking. In line in front of Hannah, a young woman began to sob loudly while holding a young child tightly against her chest. The little girl was sound asleep in her arms, her head dangling over her mother's shoulder. Hannah watched the little girl fast asleep, wishing that was her, fast asleep and unaware of all the evil surrounding her. "Rachel, I need you," Hannah moaned, holding the faded, wrinkled picture of her in the palm of her hand. Then Hannah felt a strong nudge as a soldier pushed her forward in the line. She stepped up onto the platform of the cattle car and squeezed her way inside. It felt like a coffin. There was a stench coming from the wooden floor. The cattle car was home to many animals and now had become a temporary home for condemned Jews. Hannah squeezed up against two older women. Expressions of fear and hopelessness were painted on the faces before their eyes. Both old and young men and women had looks of terror and fear written on their faces. Women and children were crying and panic-stricken, holding on to their husbands. It was noisy and chaotic inside the cattle car. There was a loud bang as the sliding door was securely shut in front of them. As the door was slid shut on their coffin, screams and moans could be heard. Suddenly, it was pitch black, except for a few dusty rays of sunlight peering through the cracks above their head. The rays of sunlight peered through the cracks and splashed onto Hannah's face. There was a sudden jolt as the train began to move away from the Warsaw station. Hannah took a deep breath. It was musty and hard to breathe inside the overcrowded cattle car. Everyone was standing and prepared for a long and exhausting journey ahead. It was wall-to-wall people squeezed together in a musty, dirty, and dark, coffin-like existence. "Where are we going?" screamed a panic-stricken woman. Her husband held her, trying to calm her down. The men and women surrounding her began to pray and cry out for her deliverance. There was an audible murmuring of prayer rising above the clanking sound of the freight train picking up speed and departing from Warsaw. "Why don't they just tell us now and get it over with?" the panic-stricken woman cried out in a frantic tone. The woman then dropped her head against her husband's chest and began loudly, loudly sobbing. Hannah looked up to her right. As she did, her eyes made contact with a young girl with long, fluffy black hair and wearing glasses like Hannah. She was dressed in a white blouse and black slacks and wearing a blue cotton sweater. The young girl stared intently at Hannah, giving her a startled look. Hannah couldn't speak. She wanted to be left alone. She had nothing to say. Finally, the young girl touched Hannah on the shoulder with her right hand. "Excuse me," she said. Her hand began to shake. She had a look of apprehension. "Is your name Hannah?" The question sent shockwaves through Hannah. What kind of maniacal game is this? Hannah thought to herself. How does she know my name? Hannah reasoned within herself. Hannah didn't want to be bothered. She was in no mood to answer questions. Hannah turned her head and looked down at the floor, pretending to ignore the girl's question. But the girl was persistent. "Please, I want to help," the girl pleaded. Hannah continued to gaze down at the floor. "Leave me alone," Hannah angrily replied, staring back down at the floor. The young girl once again touched Hannah on her shoulder. "You are Hannah, aren't you?" the young girl said, probing her. Hannah began to shake with anxiety. The young girl gently put her arm around her. "Hannah, my name is Sophie. I'm here to help you." Hannah lifted her head up and gave Sophie an angry and bitter stare. "You can't help. You're too late," Hannah snapped back. Then she began to weep bitterly. Sophie pulled her head toward her breast and held her tightly. She began praying out loud. "Lord, thank you for bringing me to Hannah." Hannah pulled away from Sophie in anger and gave her another bitter stare. "Prayer won't help me. Nothing can help me anymore." The people surrounding Hannah and Sophie shook their heads in disgust. Some began to complain and criticize. Hannah felt trapped. She pushed the bodies of people squeezed up against her in desperation, trying to find a way to escape. "Let me out! Let me out!" Hannah screamed. Sophie once again grabbed a hold of Hannah and began to pray fervently. Hannah's whole body began shaking in Sophie's arms. Sophie's praying grew louder. Hannah tried to resist, and then suddenly she stopped. A sense of peace overwhelmed Hannah. She stopped shaking. Sophie ended her prayer. Hannah remained quiet with her head bowed. Then she slowly raised up her head, wiping the tears from off of her face. She looked into Sophie's eyes and saw a look of compassion that reminded her so much of Miriam. "They're dead! They're dead!" Hannah cried out. "They killed my friends! They killed them!" Hannah fell back up against Sophie's shoulder. Sophie gently patted her on the back, holding her tightly in her arms. "God is with us. He will never leave or forsake us. He is here with us, Hannah." Hannah raised her head up. She saw a look of courage and conviction in Sophie's eyes that she once had. Hannah longed for the hope and courage that was radiating now from Sophie's eyes. "Hannah, the Lord whispered to me in a still small voice as I was waiting in line that I would meet a young girl named Hannah. He told me this girl was hurting, broken, and desperate. He said, 'Sophie, she needs my love and healing for the many scars that she has. He told me that you needed hope and faith again.'" Hannah stood mesmerized by Sophie's explanation. Sophie reached down in her pocket and pulled out a tiny, compact book. Sophie reached out toward Hannah with the book in her right hand. "The Lord told me to give you this, Hannah." Hannah curiously looked down at the book. "It's a Bible, Blaine." Hannah didn't know what to say. She began to feel calmness. Her thoughts drifted back to the kitchen table at the farmhouse when she looked at Miriam's little compact Bible. Hannah slowly took the Bible from Sophie's hands and held it. Sophie smiled, giving Hannah a compassionate look of approval. "You have suffered so much pain, Hannah. There is healing in this book," Sophie promised. Hannah gently held the little Bible in her hands. As she opened the front cover and turned the pages, the bright rays of the sunlight peeked through the tiny cracks in the ceiling of the cattle car and spilled directly down upon the Bible. The moans, groans, and cries of hurting people all around Hannah fade into the distance. Hannah suddenly felt detached from everyone and everything around her, as if she were face to face with Hashem and he had summoned her into his presence to speak to her. The sunlight illuminated the pages for Hannah to see every word. She had never read a Bible before. All she knew was what Aaron and Miriam had shared with her at the Passover. She turned another page and suddenly stopped at Psalm 22. Hannah silently read the opening line, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The question, the lament of the speaker's question, pierced Hannah's soul. Hannah remembered Miriam sharing this verse with her during Passover and explaining that Yeshua had cried out to Hashem with this lament during his agony on the cross. Hannah lifted her head up from reading. Her eyes squinted from the bright rays of sunlight mysteriously peering through the cracks of the ceiling. The question haunted her deep down inside. Where was Hashem? Why had she been forsaken? Hannah gazed around at all of the people squeezed and cramped together in their coffin of death. Men, women, and children hurting, broken, distressed, disillusioned, and crying out for answers. Many had dropped to their knees onto the floor and were weeping and praying. "Why?" Hannah whispered in bitterness. She looked back down at the passage of Scripture again. Could this really be Yeshua? Hannah reasoned within herself. If it was, then he understood what it felt like to be forsaken. A gentle calmness came over Hannah as she pondered the Psalm's lament. Hannah felt broken and forsaken inside, and in the midst of despair, she was overcome with a sense of peace. Did Yeshua really understand what it meant to be forsaken? Looking around at the cattle car, Hannah could feel the despair and forsakenness and see it on everyone's faces. At the corner of the scripture, Hannah noticed a reference to another section of the Bible, Isaiah 53, verse 5. She slowly thumbed through the pages. Hannah was exhausted and hungry and at the lowest point of her life. Yet in this moment, something inside was tugging on her heart to search for answers, to try and make sense out of the despair and the suffering all around her. Hannah found Isaiah chapter 53 and moved her finger down to verse 5 and began to mumble out loud to herself. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Hannah stopped. The painful memories of Miriam flooded her soul. She could see her face during Passover, filled with passion and delight, explaining this verse to her. Hannah began to tremble. Tears flooded her eyes. "I love you, Miriam," Hannah said, sobbing. With her hands shaking, Hannah looked down at the Bible and continued to read. "All we have, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Hannah closed her eyes. The sounds of suffering all around her seemed to fade away once again. In the distance, as she stood all alone, seemingly face to face with Hashem, she could see Miriam in her mind's eye and then caught a glimpse of Yeshua on the cross, enduring torture and agony. It was as if someone had suddenly snapped their finger and flipped on the light switch. The light had come on in Hannah's soul. In the midst of the pain and suffering, Hannah felt for the first time in her life that Yeshua understood exactly what she was going through. He understood it because at one time he himself had experienced it. He had experienced the despair of being forsaken. He had felt the torment and excruciating pain of having nails driven through his hands. God understood what it was like to suffer and feel pain. The reality of this revelation overwhelmed Hannah, causing her whole body to shake. She gazed back down at the Bible and continued to read. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shearer, silent, so he opened not his mouth." Hannah remembered how Miriam described the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had to be perfect, without spot or blemish. She remembered how Hashem passed over the house because of the blood that was sprinkled over the doorposts. Then Hannah meditated on the phrase, "like a lamb led to the slaughter." A sense of guilt and shame gripped Hannah's soul. Suddenly, a revelation of Hashem's love overwhelmed her. Yeshua was that perfect, spotless Passover lamb that willingly gave his life for his sheep, his people. Despite the incredible suffering that he endured, Yeshua willingly offered his life so that Hannah would be cleansed and forgiven of all of her sins. Sophie was right. This was a book of healing. For the first time in her life, Hannah was awakened to the reality of Hashem's love for her. In spite of the suffering and evil around her, Hannah could see in the midst of it all mercy and grace and forgiveness. Yeshua understood pain and suffering. He had endured pain and suffering so that Hannah could experience his mercy and grace. Tears of joy flooded Hannah's eyes. Sophie watched Hannah's face turn from despair and hopelessness to joy and ecstasy. Hannah was overcome with joy, a joy that was unspeakable. She closed the Bible and held it tightly against her chest. "Yeshua, Yeshua," Hannah cried out. She didn't care what anyone around her thought. She had been awakened to a joy and forgiveness beyond anything she had ever experienced before. Hannah was astonished with the revelation that Yeshua could be touched by the pain and suffering that she was now experiencing. She had never imagined the Messiah loved her that much that he would allow himself to be forsaken and killed so that she could be healed. Yeshua, Yeshua, please save me. Please forgive me, Hannah shouted, pouring her heart out in tears. She fell to her knees, clutching the Bible tightly against her chest. With tears of joy streaming down her face, Sophie kneeled down next to Hannah and embraced her. The cattle car of death and despair had suddenly been transformed into a sanctuary of praise and rejoicing. Hannah had met her Messiah. Yeshua had become her sinless shepherd. The scars of hatred and unforgiveness had been washed away and replaced by mercy and love. Now at last, Hannah could face her evil and suffering with the power of an indestructible love. This chapter that I wrote in the book, The Promise, We Will Meet Again, as I look back on everything I have written in the past 9 or 10 years, that chapter stands out to me. I believe the Lord gave me specific words of hope and healing as Hannah, in this horribly stinking, wretched cattle car, experienced the love and compassion and mercy of Yeshua face to face in the midst of evil and suffering. And I wrote it in such a way to demonstrate how Jesus the Messiah understands the pain and forsakenness of his chosen people. On this broadcast today, we have remembered the intolerable evil and cruelty and brutality of the German army of Hitler and what he did to the Jewish race. But we're also reminded through my book, The Promise, that there is mercy, hope, and healing when one encounters Yeshua. As I'm thinking about my Jewish friends today and standing in solidarity with them, that this never ever happens again, I am also reminded of the awesome responsibility I have of offering to my Jewish friends what I just read to you, the hope and the healing that is found in their Messiah, Yeshua. This time of evil is such a mystery. It's so hard to comprehend. But as I read to you, Jesus crying out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he became forsaken, it reminds me of the indestructible power of love and forgiveness that God has for his people. Because we have sinned, we have broken his holy law, but he comes to us to offer his love and his forgiveness. Let us never, ever forget the horror of anti-Semitism, and let us work to make sure that it never happens again.